So I think I've mentioned before, but when I was growing up, I loved reading the comic Calvin and Hobbes, long since no longer being published or written, but that's all right. But one thing I remember from that, one thing that really got my attention, was when Calvin, and Calvin's this young kid, I think he's like 6 or 7 years old, and he would play with his stuffed tiger, Hobbes, who was sometimes stuffed and sometimes real. And they had a favorite game. They would go out and play Calvin Ball. And the basic premise of Calvin Ball is that the only rules are the rules that you all make up as you play. Calvin Ball is a game with no set rule other than there are no set rules. And this is very fitting for little Calvin. He is not a kid who likes authority structures. He does not like doing what his parents tell him. He does not like doing what his teacher tells him. He enjoys being in an environment where he creates all of the rules, and the rules flow out of his own decisions and his own authority. Well, as we approach Romans 13, when Paul is looking at the issue of the civil government, when he's looking at the issue of how we relate to rulers, really, in some sense, with Paul, the central question becomes, is government like Calvin Ball? In the sense that, does government grow out of decisions and rules that we as men make, and is it based merely on man's authority so that we are able to change the rules as we go? Now, having read Romans 13, you know that's exactly the opposite of what Paul is arguing. And as we look at this, this is one of these texts where Paul says a little, and because of the amount of our interface with the government, we have many things to think about and say. And so, to be honest, I've struggled all week with how to approach this text. But there's really a central idea, I think, that Paul's been pursuing as we've started in Romans 12 and as we continue in Romans 13, which is that we need to view all of life through the lens of faith. That is, that God has given us specific and wondrous promises about all of life. And as we interact with others, we always need to be resting on what he says is true and what he promises is true. And so, as we look through this, what I want to look at carefully is how do we interact with the government? How do we interact with the civil authority on the basis not of doubt in God, but on the basis of faith? And looking at that, I hope tonight we'll see, is that Paul tells us we are to be subject to a civil authority by doing good on the basis of God's law or God's order and on the basis of God's promise. And we'll just look that we're to be subject, we'll look at why we are to be subject, and we're going to look at how we are to be subject. And for those of you trying to follow along on the notes, I've changed them so many times that what's in the bulletin doesn't match well what I'm doing, and my apologies. But we're going to look at the fact that we are to be subject, look at why we are subject, and look at how we are subject. So first is this idea that we are subject to the civil magistrate. And so we pick up in verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." As Paul talks about what being subject, I want to briefly touch on what Paul is getting at with that idea of being subject. What does Paul mean when he says be subject? And so there's something in here that doesn't really jump out at us when we're reading in English, but when you read it in Greek, it kind of like it's like right in front of you, is that three times he uses this word for order. He uses it when he says, let every person be subject, which is translated kind of literalistically would be like under appointed order. Then he says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That instituted is like that idea of God has appointed order. It's the same term as what's used in subject, just without a preposition. And then therefore, whoever resists is this idea of the one who stands against appointed order, or the order that God has established. And so we talk about being subject to the civil government. The first thing I want to bring out is that Paul is resting on this idea that there is an appointed order for the world. God has appointed a certain structure and order for the world through the civil magistrate, that is, through the rulers that we call today the government. And that it's not merely the people who are installed in those positions, but it's the actual governmental order that God in his providence has established. There is an order that we are to place ourselves under. And it's first the kind of the social structures, the civil government that we see that we are to be subject to. And this is exactly what the Lord gets at in the fifth commandment: honor your father and mother. And there we see that that order begins first and foremost in the family. That God has instituted very specifically, here is the order the family is supposed to be in, and we are to submit to that by honoring our father and mother. But then we continue, and there are other orders in society. And here Paul deals with the civil authority. In his context, that would have been mostly the Roman authority under, talking to the Romans under the emperor himself and the systems of government in Rome. Paul's experience in Jerusalem or in Judea would have been more like under Rome and then under kings like Herod or under Pilate, depending on where exactly they were. But there is an order that they are to be subject to. But it's not merely that order that he says to be subject to, but he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That is, there are specific people that God has established over us to rule over us. And we are to submit ourselves to them. We are to seek to be obedient to them. And so when we think about this idea of subjection, I do want to put in front of us that it's not merely, well, whoever's in charge, we do what they say and when we live with it. But there's first an inclination here that Paul is saying we as Christians should long to see the appointed order, the order that God has put over us, to see it stable, not shifting, not to be subversive against it. We're not to seek, as it were, great social upheaval, which is sort of kind of a hard thing to think about, all right? Because Christ comes and he says, I've come to shake kingdoms. I've come to change things. I've come to work great things. And then Paul comes and lays out all these great things that Christ is working. And he turns around and says, despite all that, you are not to rise up against the civil authority, but you are to be subject to it. You are to appreciate the order that it is, to leave it be, to submit to it rather than to resist it. And so as Christians, we see on the one hand, we are to support the basic idea of civil government. And I say that because there have been in history times when Christians just come out and say, we don't think we should have anything to do with the government. We think we should split off and be our own thing. And Paul to this says, no, we are to submit to the order that God has put in place. That we're to seek the stability of government. That we're not to be those who are always looking to topple and burn things to the ground and start anew. But that seeing that God has in his providence put whatever governmental order over us that he has, to seek to see it not thrown into chaos, but a stability to continue. And then we are to obey the authorities God has established, the actual people, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Showing, as Paul says at the end, showing honor to whom honor is owed, respect to whom respect, tax and revenue to whom it is owed. Not just to the system, but the specific people placed there. Now, that creates a challenge for most Christians living in the modern era, because the truth is that most governments that are appointed over most Christians are governments that to some degree or another actively and by their very words confess to resist Christ in his kingship over them. That's true for our government. It's true for most every government that Christians exist under. It's certainly worse in some governments than our own. But the fact is that as we interact with the civil authority in the modern age, the truth is that almost no one is ruled over by a system or a group of people who confess that Christ is king and long to see Christ glorified as king. And that's really a hard thing, is it not? To say, have Paul come and say, I command you, Christ commands you to be subject to these people who are resisting the very things you find most important. That is, the dominion of Christ over the nations. The coming of Christ's kingdom. And so really where I want to put most of our attention now is, what does God tell us is true that enables us, that lets us actually submit in the right ways? What is the thinking, what is the truths that underlie this command? And the first thing we see is that God has in his law instituted these things as the appointed order. We see this starting in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. But looking at those, what occurs there in verse 1 and 2 the most, for there is no authority except for God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And so the first place that I think we are prone to make a mistake, that I see myself make a mistake in my own thinking, right, is to assume that civil government is like Calvin ball. That is, it kind of comes up out of man's good ideas. We all got together and either by agreement or by force of will said, this is the system we'll have. These are the people we will have. And, you know, to be honest, that's easy for us as Americans because, to some extent, that is our political theory. You know, we have government for the people, by the people. And that's not wrong. I'm not saying that that whole idea is totally out to lunch, right? There's a lot of wonderful and good things that come out of that philosophy of government. But it's sort of like a proximate truth that stands in front of an ultimate truth. That is, we must always remember that, yes, we vote for our leaders, and we get to have a say. And we have the opportunity to say, this system isn't working, we need to change it in this way and that way. We are citizens with rights and abilities to engage our government. And we cannot lose sight from behind that curtain that the ultimate truth is that it is God who put the system in place. It is God who put the leaders in place. And he put them there, and he says, guess what? I put them there. And they don't ultimately wield our authority as the people. They wield God's authority, Christ's authority as the king. And so the first truth we've got to keep in mind is that the system we have and the people we have are there because God put them there. And that's hard enough to believe in our own country. And it's almost, it blows the mind when you think of the experience of Christians in other countries. If you do any engagement on what the Christian life in a place like North Korea looks like, you go, Lord, how in the world could you let a communist system, one that is so egregious like it is there, exist? And how could you let a man as wicked as Kim Jong-un and all his compatriots rule over your people? And that's not an isolated case. There are many countries where North Korea is by far the worst example, but there are many places where those kinds of things are true, where God has worked, has put systems and people in place that from all appearances before us are working destruction on his kingdom. And yet, Paul says right here, God doesn't like try to step out of the way of responsibility. God, speaking through Paul, says, those authorities are from me. They exist because they're instituted by me. And whoever resists them resists what God himself has appointed and will bring judgment upon himself. That is something we can only perceive and believe by taking God at his word, by faith. And I think it's an important thing to think of. As you know, my Presbyterian roots are originally in the PCA. And if you know much about American Presbyterian Church history, and you don't have to, but if you do, you know the PCA is the daughter of the PCUS, which was the Southern Presbyterian Church. It was the church that when the Civil War came, it aligned itself with the Confederate States. And I think this is exactly a point where my father is in the faith, made a grave mistake. For when Lincoln was elected and the states saw that they would no longer have the power to continue to have slavery be the law of the land, Their response was not to continue to engage the process. Their response was not to appeal to Lincoln, but it was indeed to begin seceding and to begin moving from order to disorder even before Lincoln was elected and could do anything. And there were many Presbyterian, Southern Presbyterian, wise, good theologians in other ways who joined with them in this action. And we see them, if you read your history, we see them suffer tremendously for it. We see their lands destroyed. We see their children dead. We see their church almost inseparably entangled with issues of slavery and racism for generations because they chose disorder and rebellion over trusting the Lord that he put those people in place. I bring up this example, one, because it's one I know, but two, because I think we can face the same temptation. We can face this temptation they faced in the South. We are represented and ruled by people who don't understand us, who don't value our values, people who don't understand our needs and do whatever they feel like. It's something I hear a lot living in, this is something I had to learn about Southern Illinois. There's a vast difference between the political atmosphere here and the political atmosphere that governs the state. And it is very easy to say, they don't care. They don't understand, and so we don't need them. And so let's burn the system down. Or to say that about those who are in Washington, D.C., again, they don't get it. They're a bunch of coastal elites. They do what they want. They don't care about us. Let's just get rid of the system. We have to guard ourselves against those attitudes, because those attitudes deny the truth that Paul says here, that God says, I put that system, and I put those people in place. And I don't say that to say that we shouldn't exercise our rights and powers as citizens to appeal and to long and to vote in ways that work towards change. But there is a difference between working with the ordered system that exists, as Paul will, as he appeals to Caesar at times, as he appeals to his leaders in his areas, versus saying our solution is to get rid of the system, to get rid of the people, to deny their authority and do what we will. We need to look and remember God said, I put this in place, and behave in such a way that acknowledges the Lord put these people in place. But it's not just on the basis of God's law and order that we submit. There's also an element of faith in God's promise here. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's that phrase, he is God's servant for your good. And I think that's a statement that requires the work of the Spirit to give us faith to believe. How can rulers who, as we just sang about in Psalm 2, and as we easily observe in our world, who deny the authority of God over them, be God's ministers, God's servants for our good? How can that be? Well, there's sort of a general sense that this is true, and then there's a specific sense this is true. One of the things I noticed I work for the government, I'm in the military, and I've worked in the world of civil affairs where we deal with what do you do when the government quits working? We go into other nations, there's a war, there's a natural disaster, the government stops functioning, what do you do? And one of the things you observe very quickly is that generally speaking, the worst situation for a nation to be under is to be under a government that does not rule. If you look at the top 10 list of where Christians are suffering the most, the wicked nation North Korea is number one, and a bunch of the other ones are places where the central government has stopped functioning. Places like Syria, places like Afghanistan, places like Iraq, where the central government does not have the ability to impose its will on the nation. Disorder rules, and Christians suffer, non-Christians suffer, everyone suffers immensely. When did the most American citizens die? when disorder ruled under the Civil War. When central government loses its ability to impose order, to approve what is good, and to stop what is evil, everyone suffers, and they suffer immensely. And so we lose sight of this, I think, because as Americans, we have had this wonderful blessing. This wonderful blessing of a government that, while broken and wrong in many ways, God has blessed with immense stability, with limited wrongs relative to what you watch in the nations. It's pretty limited. And so we lose sight of the damage that happens when government can't function. And we see this, as Paul says, what is the authority there to do? He is there to bear the sword and to carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And you see, when government doesn't function, there is no one to stop the wrongdoer. There is no one to make the murderer terrified to abuse you. There is no one there to stop theft or general lawlessness or the destruction of families, or dishonesty, or fraud, or anything else. The reason the institution of government shows up in every culture is because there is no other way to prevent lawlessness than without it. This is part of what Paul means when he says you pay taxes for this very reason. You yourself recognize there is no other way than with a government ruling over you to stop this lawlessness. And God has given us the government as a gift, as a blessing, to protect us from the lawless ones. Because we, under God's direct government, being transformed by the Holy Spirit, by Christ ruling in us, have begun to be transformed. We are able to fight against the sin within us. But in the world without, the truth is that man is wicked and utterly wicked. And if there was no force to stop his wickedness, we would be consumed. So God says, I put the governor over you to protect you. And so we need to be thankful for it. But there's also a specific way that I think we need to see that God is working through the civil magistrate, through those who rule over us, for our good. And this is the truth. Christ is King of the nations for the benefit, for the good of the church. This is something we as RPs confess. This is something we believe. But it's something we forget. How can that be? How can Christ be King of the nations when he allow and doing it for the good of the church when so many wicked rulers reign? I would think first of the example of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would be, in today's parlance, a heinous war criminal. The things he did to God's people, just read the book of Lamentations. They're horrific. The way that God's people suffered in exile under his hand were awful. He was a pagan. He worshipped false gods. He had no care for the God of Israel. He had a care for his own glory. And yet God says, I use Nebuchadnezzar. Think what Nebuchadnezzar accomplished in God's hand. I'll tell you. If you read the book of Jeremiah, the thing you realize is that God's people, the kingdom of Judah, the last vestige of God's church in the world, was dying. And it was dying not because of external wounds, but from self-inflicted wounds. They had come to worship idols, to trust in the power of man, and they were killing themselves as a result. And so God sends Nebuchadnezzar, who brings down harsh judgment upon them. God's people suffer immensely. It is awful. It is a suffering so great that if you're in Jewish communities to this day, they remember it because the tremors were so awful. And yet, through the actions of Nebuchadnezzar, Christ saved his church. The people that emerged from exile 70 years later put idolatry behind them. They are reformed. They are broken from much of their trust in foreign nations and their worship of the physical idols. They still have problems. I'm not saying they don't have problems. But God, working through Nebuchadnezzar, saves his church from killing itself in idolatry. And so we see that God uses the actions of wicked people acting straight up against his people to save and preserve his church. And so in some ways we need to observe that oftentimes Christ is working as a shrewd and wise general over the nations. I think of there's this famous battle, General Hannibal, he's the general of the Carthaginians, raises probably the most successful failed war against the Romans during the peak of their power, during the Punic Wars. And there's this battle, it's Italian, so I'll butcher the pronunciation, but Cannae. This is a famous battle, because it's one of the few times when a general pulls off what we call a double envelopment. Hannibal is outnumbered by the Romans. They're powerful and effective soldiers. He is far from all his support, and so he must win every battle or he will lose his campaign. And so what he does is he establishes his battle line, and he intentionally makes it weak in the center, whereas the Romans have intentionally made their battle line strong in the center. Hannibal puts his most powerful forces on the flanks. And the Romans advance, and Hannibal has his center retreat in good order so as to make a semicircle with the Romans on the inside and the Carthaginians on the outside. And then they push on the flanks and completely encircle the Romans, destroying their army. Hannibal in that moment showed he was a shrewd general. But if you were the Romans standing in the middle of that line, until the moment you find yourself surrounded, you thought you were winning. And if you were a Carthaginian who didn't know what the plan was, you thought you were losing. We are being driven back and overcome. But Hannibal was setting up the stage for the total crushing of his opponent. And so the thing that we need to perceive by faith, when God says he is a minister, he is a servant of God for your good, is there's both a way we can see that. There's much blessing that government, even poorly wielded, brings us. But there's also a hidden truth that Christ is working as a shrewd general to work out total victory. And wise generals know that sometimes the most powerful thing you can do is pretend to be defeated so that you can draw your enemy in and destroy him. I use that analogy to say that Christ is working in the nations, working through leaders to work out his will on the world. We confess that in Psalm 2 just now, that Christ is not scared or bothered by what they do, but he looks down, the Father looks down at them and says, you think you're winning, but you're losing. And so we have to adopt that same attitude. I trust Christ with this ruler. I trust my Savior who died for me that he knows what he's doing, putting this person in power. I trust my Savior who died for me that he set up the governmental structures in this way. Not that they're necessarily good in the sense that they're righteous and following his law, but that Christ, in allowing them to be the way they are, knows what he is doing. And so how do I then as a Christian respond? And I think here our operating idea needs to be what Paul concludes with in chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Or as I keep telling my wife, it's literally overcome with good evil. The emphasis is not on the evil, but on the good. Our attitude needs to be, I will not fight the powers of this age with the powers of this age, but I will rest on Christ and overcome evil with good. So really two takeaways. One is that Paul just says very bluntly, you pay taxes to them, so pay all to whom own them taxes to whom taxes are owed. It's always very interesting that Christ himself confesses, as the king, I don't have to pay taxes. And he says, but I'll pay taxes anyways. If Christ pays his taxes, we have to pay our taxes. And I don't think this is something we struggle with, but it's here in the text. It's something that we always have to be aware of, because it always seems like government finds the ways to make taxes the hardest to pay and the most unpleasant to pay. And so we need to hear Paul's words, pay your taxes. It's owed to them. It's there for your good. Submit to it. Even though we know the government spends them poorly and on evil things often, we have God's direct command. But I don't want to rest on that. I want to rest more on this other one. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. And I find it interesting here that Paul doesn't actually say, just do what he says. He says, do what is good. Do what is good. He doesn't say, go and do the bare minimum and obey as far as you must. Rather, he says, do what is good. And I think this is intentional. What he's saying here is you need to seek to do what is good. To love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, on the one hand, you eliminate most of the conflict we have, potential conflict we have with the civil magistrate. Not all of it, but a lot of it. But on the other hand, as importantly, where the magistrate is evil, remember, Paul is working with the Romans. They are not nice people. Where they are evil, let us overcome their evil with good. Let us not do the bare minimum as required by God's law, or by man's law. But let us strive to live in accord with God's law. As he says in verse 20 of the previous chapter, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will keep burning coals on his head. To go above and beyond, seeking to do what is good. When the civil magistrate commands us to do it, when the civil magistrate doesn't say anything one way or the other, even when the civil magistrate puts pressure on us not to do good, that our first objective is, in every situation, I will strive to do what is good. And I will argue with you that in doing that, one, we will escape much trouble. Very often, Christians find themselves in trouble with civil magistrate, not because they did what was good, but because they did what was wrong, and they want to say it was good, but it wasn't good. So if we strive to do what is good, we avoid a lot of that. But second, when you look at when Christians have had great influence, when they have worked great good, it is rarely in the realm of trying to change the government, and very frequently in the realm of saying, I will do good for my neighbor because God requires it. I think even in the context of this congregation where we talk about how we were a stop on the Underground Railroad, our forefathers, recognizing there was little they could do to change the fugitive slave law at the time, said, well, we have fugitives here, we will do good for them. And so many of them escaped into Canada and found freedom. Or I think of the struggles we have had. We live in a country that sanctions abortion now since 1973, since over a decade before I was born. And we have fought and seek to persuade and change the law, and it feels like to no avail. Not to no avail. There's a lot that's going to come out of that. But where have children's lives been saved? It's been saved because in response, the church and individual communities like this one and all over the country said, we need to have pregnancy care centers. We realize that women will choose to kill their children if we don't intervene. And so we will go and love our neighbor. And that is where we've seen millions of lives saved. On the one hand, recognizing our limitations dealing with the government, at the same time, recognizing our strengths in loving our neighbor. And so in the face of a government that does not love Christ and does not always love what is right, Paul's exhortation to us is always focus on doing the good you can do. You know, it starts in our families. Focus on loving your wife, loving your husband well, caring for your children well. Focus on caring for your parents well. Focus on doing good there. And then focus on doing good for your neighbor every time you have opportunity. And where you see egregious wrongs before the government, certainly speak out. But also, if there are ways you have the power to address that, do so. Because our great power as Christians is not going to be that we are going to rule this fallen and passing world. Christ rules it, but by and large, until he returns, we won't rule it. But our great power comes, as Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We trust Christ Jesus, that he is in control. We trust him, that he says, focus on the good you can do for your neighbor in love to me. That by doing so, we wield a power the world does not understand. We wield a power not of this age. The power of this age is the power of the sword, is the power of compulsion. But the power of the age to come, The power that is here in good is the power of the Holy Spirit to change. To change some people to make them stop bothering us, and to change others to make them believe and find salvation and have eternal fruit. And as we trust Him with that, it empowers us to do the thing that Paul said to do at the start. To submit to the rulers Christ gave to us. Recognize that is not an easy thing, but recognizing that if we trust Christ, He empowers us, He enables us to overcome even evil with His good. Let us pray. Father, as we look at this text, there's much here that You've placed for our consideration. But I pray that we would not lose sight of the most important thing. That Christ is in charge, that He is ruling for good, that the orders that You have established are there by Your hand. And Lord, I pray that these truths would inform all of our behavior as we interact with our government, that we would seek in every interaction to do what is good. And most of all, that we would trust You with the results. That we would trust You that You are ruling and that You are working things out and that You know what You're doing and that we can trust You with that. And in this moment, we do take the moment to cry out for our brothers and sisters who live in various places who are suffering sometimes unimaginably because they call You King. Lord, it is hard for us to believe that these things can be by Your hand, but You say it is true. And so we pray, because You have power over these situations, that You might be pleased to bring relief to Christians throughout the world, that You would bring down wicked men and establish righteous men. But most of all, that through the sufferings of Your people, that You would be reaping an eternal fruit of souls saved and brought to Christ Jesus, an eternal fruit of a new heavens and earth full of people whom You've plucked out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. Encourage those who suffer. Give them hope by the power of Your Spirit. Show us where we, as brothers and sisters who do not suffer, can help. In all things, help us to trust You. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.